Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word this morning, we thank you for the way in which it speaks into our lives. Lord, help us with integrity to try and understand the context of what's going on in a place and a culture that seems so foreign to us. And yet, Lord, help us to see that throughout this failure of Israel, we might see God's grace being displayed. We need your spirit, Lord, to understand what you might have to say to us and apply it to our lives. And so we pray for this. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, we're looking at Judges chapter 9, through to chapter 12, verse 15. And the way we're going to handle this big chunk of scripture is a focus on the two main characters in this story, Abimelech and Jephthah. Now, Abimelech, he's a pretty unsavory character. He's really the opposite of a judge. He's a bloke that reaps what he sows. And what he sows is destruction. Jephthah, now this is a better guy, better character, but he tries to bargain with God, saying whatever to get what he wants, and the result isn't good. So I'm simply going to spend time in this story looking at the story of Abimelech and the story of Jephthah to see within these failures of Israel, these broken men, God's grace being displayed. Let's start with this first character. His name is Abimelech. His story is told in Judges chapter 9. Please have your Bibles open as we go through this. Abimelech is one of Gideon's many sons, and we're going to see that he's a character who reaps what he sows, and what he sows is destruction. Now, the previous chapter, chapter 8, we saw last week, it finishes with the familiar story of a judge, Gideon, dying and the Israelites doing the wrong thing. It's this common sort of cycle that we see in Judges. They worship the local pagan gods, the Baals. Gideon, he's been pretty busy securing his line. He's got 70 sons to his married wives living in a place called Ophrah, and one son called Abimelech to a concubine living in another town called Shechem. And here's what happens. In verse 2, Abimelech, this lone illegitimate son living in Shechem, he goes to the people of Shechem and he asks them this: which is better for you to do? Better for you to have all these 70 sons of Jerubbaal, that's another name for Gideon, all these 70 sons of Gideon ruling over you, or maybe just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. He's saying, surely it's better to have one person, one of your own, rule over you rather than these 70 in another town. Buy local, he's saying. Keep it here within the family. The citizens of Shechem are convinced. He's obviously a great politician. He gets them all on side. They give him silver from the pagan temple of Baal, which he then uses to hire some reckless scoundrels, my translation says. They're basically thugs for hire. He uses these thugs to support his election campaign using tactics I hope won't be repeated in the state election we're having in a few weeks' time. His tactic is kill the opposition. He goes to Ophrah with his hired muscle and on one stone sacrifices all 70 of his brothers, except one. The youngest one, Jotham is his name, he manages to escape. After that, the citizens, they gather under a great tree at Shechem and they crown Abimelech king. But the ceremony kind of gets a bit awkward. It's interrupted by Jotham. This youngest brother, Jotham, he's climbed up to the top of Mount Gerizim and he shouts out into the ceremony this rather disturbing story. It's a fable to the citizens of Shechem. You'll find it in verses 7 through to verse 21. Now, there is a whole heap of irony going on in this scene. We've got Jotham, whose name actually means Yahweh is perfect, God is perfect, on top of Mount Gerizim, which is called the Mount of Blessing, by the way. It's the place where Joshua placed the book of the law. But this fable, he's shouting from this Mount of Blessing, it's saying that this king you've crowned, he won't be a blessing to you, he'll be a curse. And this coronation of this cold-blooded, self-imposed mass murderer happens at the place Joshua set up a monument to remind Israel that the Lord God is king. Let me summarize the fable of Jotham. It's actually about trees, would you believe? It's about trees looking for a king. From verse 8, it says, one day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. The trees tried to anoint, firstly, an olive tree, then they tried to anoint a fig tree, and then a vine, but each one is unwilling. Each one bears fruit and produce useful to man. And they're unwilling to give that up in order to rule over the trees. So eventually the trees, they go to the thorn bush, a bramble. Now this plant as a ruler over the trees is completely unsuitable. It produces nothing but thorns, no fruit, no shade, no protection. All it does is wound you with its prickles. Check out verse 15. The thorn bush said to the trees, if you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. The thorn bush says, do the right thing by me or you'll pay for it with fire. This fable of Jotham, it is saying Abimelech as king is as useless as a thorn bush. He'll produce no fruit, no shade, nothing good. All he will do to you is wound you. And if you don't submit to him, there's only death and destruction by fire for you. After shouting this fable, Jotham, he escapes to a place called Beer. Not a bad place to escape to, I reckon, after all that mountaintop shouting. His throat must have been parched. He probably needed one. A beer at Beer. There's consequences when man appoints a king rather than God appoints a king. There's consequences when you allow yourself to be ruled by someone who rejects God as king. And in Judges chapter 9, verses 22 to 57, Abimelech and the Shechemites, they reap the destruction and evil that they've sown. After just 3 years on the throne, the Shechemite leaders, they turn on Abimelech, and Abimelech, he turns on them. There's an uprising, and Abimelech, he crushes it severely. From verse 46, we see Abimelech, he's actually using this fire predicted in the fable of Jotham. He sets fire to the tower of Shechem, burning alive 1,000 men and women inside. Awful. And then in verse 50, he goes to another place called Thebes and again sets fire to a tower with people trapped inside. But something quite bizarre happens this time. Let's read it. Abimelech, he went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to put the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me, so they can't say a woman killed him. So his servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. It's funny, isn't it? How bizarre, really? I mean, what was this woman doing with a millstone up a tower? I mean, did she take it, carry it with her as everyone was running for refuge in the tower? I can imagine her husband panting beside her, frustrated that his wife insists on hauling this great lump of rock. Just leave it, would you, woman? No, I think it might come in handy. And it does. It brings about God's justice. And we're left in no doubt as to who is really in control here in this situation. Have a look at verses 56 and 57. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon, by the way. Remember what had happened? Abimelech, he killed his 70 brothers on a single stone. And by a single stone was himself killed. Oh, the irony. You know, God is silent throughout this passage, throughout this story, but he certainly isn't absent. Through what seems to be normal everyday events, God is bringing about his plan, in this case, this judgment. But both Shechem and Abimelech, their greatest sins was actually their downfall. God's judgment on people is often to simply give them over. He gives us over to the consequences of our sin. Now, salvation comes to Israel in the next chapter. It comes through these two minor prophets that we know very little about. Their names are Tola and Jer. But we're told in Judges chapter 10, verse 1, after the time of Abimelech, just check that out, guys. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola rose to save Israel. The thing is, who did he save Israel from? Because every judge has been raised to save Israel so far from others, some enemy nation. But Tola here in chapter 10, verse 1, he saves Israel from who? He actually saves Israel, from herself. And here's the point. See, ultimately for God's people, the biggest problem is in fact ourselves. What we most need saving from isn't around us, it's actually inside of us. It's our own sin and its consequences. Sin that ultimately puts ourselves before God. And the question to ask is, where are we today feeling the consequences of our own sin in our lives? Don't fall into the trap of being so focused on battling the evil in the world out there that you ignore the evil in your own soul. Because our hearts are so dark, what we sow is often disastrous. Jesus says in Matthew 23, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. This is what Jesus came to do. Clean the inside of the cup. When we're right with Jesus from the inside, then what we sow on the outside is clean and what we reap is right. So that's our first main character in these chapters, Abimelech. He sowed destruction and he reaped destruction. He made himself king and he suffered the consequences of his sin. Our second main character in Judges, this goes from chapter 10, verse 6 through to chapter 12, verse 15. His name is Jephthah. For Jephthah, he doesn't reap what he sows, he reaps what he says. Jephthah shows us the consequences when we say whatever to get what we want. There's a movie, it's called Bruce Almighty. Not sure whether you've seen it. A little bit blasphemous perhaps, but it's pretty funny. It stars Jim Carrey and Morgan Freeman. And basically in the movie, Bruce accuses God of not doing a very good job of running the world. And so God says to Bruce, okay, you can have my powers for a week. Let's see if you can do a better job, Bruce. And there's this scene where Bruce receives all these prayer emails. All the prayer requests come by email and he gets 3.5 million of them. And it's just the prayers from his own street. And he's so overwhelmed by all these prayer emails. In the end, he just goes, oh, yes to all. And the result is anarchy. Chaos reigns in his street because everyone gets what they want. Chaos reigned for Bruce because he didn't fully appreciate that we often speak with the wrong motives. We often say whatever to get what we want. You know, God says in Isaiah, these people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. The story of Jephthah is one of people paying lip service to God rather than heart service. The story of Jephthah is a whole series of conversations. There's a conversation between Israel and God, and then there's Jephthah and the elders talking, then there's Jephthah and the Ammonites talking, then there's Jephthah and his daughter talking, and finally Jephthah and the Ephraimites talking. But the problem isn't that they talk too much, but what their talk reveals about what's going on in their hearts. Let's follow the story of Jephthah now in chapters 10, 11, and 12. In chapter 10, verse 6, we see that the Israelites, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again, it's this cycle. In fact, though, they are serving a whole smorgasbord of gods. not just the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but also the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, the Amorites, and the Philistines. Let's chuck all those in as well. I reckon you get a proper hot dog up on a stick and they'd bow down and worship it. Israel is in a shocking state. They're like a dog at a whistler's convention. No great discernment, chasing after every new god who might help. So God gets angry with them and he sells them off to not just one enemy country, but two, the Ammonites and the Philistines, who absolutely crushed them between them. And they're oppressed for 18 years. I mean, even the Ammonites eventually join in, a third one. Israel is totally smashed by this. And then in chapter 10, verse 10, they cry out to God. The cycle begins. We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving Baals. Save us from this oppression. And God, actually, he gets really cynical. In chapter 10, verse 14, he says, go find some other God to save you. You've turned your back on me and those other gods, and turned to those other gods. Well, you know what? Go cry to them for help. You guys, you are empty words from empty hearts. God's just some cosmic slot machine for you, where you put in a few prayers in the slot and God will just give you what you want. You're treating God like you've treated all those other gods. If you can twist my arm. Not this time though. God says, I will no longer save you. God doesn't step in and rescue them this time. He leaves them in their sin. Until chapter 10, verse 15, they finally, fully repent. We've sinned against you. Do whatever you think best, but please rescue us. And they should do the right thing. They get rid of their foreign gods and they start serving the Lord. It's great. God then relents. He can no longer bear their misery, it says. And this is where Jephthah now enters the scene. Try follow along if you can. We're in chapter 11 now. And he's another unlikely, flawed hero. His father is Gilead and his mother is a prostitute. He's rejected in verse 2 and he's sent away. And while he's away, he gathers a gang of unsavory, worthless characters. A bit like Abimelech in that way. And then in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, the Israelites, they send for Jephthah because they're in trouble. And this guy, and he's an illegitimate son. We don't really want him have him around, but he's a great warrior. He'll rescue us. The thing is, though, you know, they want Jephthah, this great warrior, to come and use his sword and flex his muscle. He wants them to come and rescue them, but not rule them. No strings attached. And I read that, and I thought, isn't that often the way that we treat God? We want his rescue, but we don't want his rule. We want rescue with no strings attached. Jephthah's response is, guys, it just doesn't work that way. With rescue comes rule. Thankfully, though, Jephthah isn't like Abimelech. His heart has some better motives. In chapter 11, verses 12 to 18, Jephthah, he actually tries for a diplomatic solution, first of all, with these enemies that are oppressing them. But it doesn't work. He tries all sorts of different arguments. But the king of Ammon, he won't budge. And at the end of the day, he's left no alternative. It's war. And this is where Jephthah does something foolish. He tries to manipulate God just like everybody else, which just seems crazy. Because in chapter 11, verse 29, it says, the Spirit comes on Jephthah. So you must know that God's in this. God's in him doing this. He's carrying out God's will here. But as if he doesn't fully trust the Spirit's leading and wanting to win, no matter what, he makes a foolish and unnecessary bargain with God. Here it is from verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. That's his vow. It's unnecessary because God's with him. God's given the Amorites already into his hand. His enemy is devastated in the battle. It's a foolish vow because when he returns home, who should come out of the door of his house dancing to the sound of tambourines? It's his only child. It's his daughter celebrating the triumph of a dad. Now, vows, keeping vows is important. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But keeping this vow, it's an abomination. To be clear, human sacrifice is strictly forbidden in Israel. Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 12 and 18. To go through with this foolish vow, why? To put his reputation as someone who keeps his word above the sanctity that God puts on human life? What was he thinking? Does he not know God at all? He doesn't trust the indwelling of the Spirit that he would win over the Ammonites. He doesn't follow God's law that you must never offer human sacrifice. You shall not murder. Yeah, when we try and bargain with God, we try and twist his arm, try and manipulate him to get things done the way we want, not fully trust him, not trust us really him in control, keep a hand on the wheel, then God often simply allows us to suffer the consequences of that sin. We want control, so we bargain with God. We want control, so we manipulate him. Help me pass my exams and I'll give you my life. Get me out of this mess, this relationship, this marriage, this job, and I'll give you anything you want. But God doesn't want these prayers with strings attached. He just wants our trust. He just wants our loving obedience. So to trust him, put our lives in his hands. You're married, but you feel you meet someone, you're attracted to them, and you start bargaining with God, trying to justify what you do. Well, God's word is very clear. Divorce on those grounds is wrong. It's adultery. To get that promotion at work, you need to put in more hours. It'll mean neglecting your spouse, not being around for your kids. So you make bargains with God. I'll buy them better presents. I'll get them flashier holidays. But your spouse and kids, they just want you. Your family's your primary mission and you try and justify it with God. All these different ways that we bargain with God. And what God often does is he just lets us feel the natural consequences of our sin. The consequences of following our own sinful heart, not God's heart. It's often our families, those closest to us, who are hurt the most severely. What did he think would walk out that door? A chicken? A dog? You know, the name Jephthah, it actually means he opens. I reckon Jephthah, he opens his mouth just one too many times to bargain with God. He kindly gives his daughter a couple of months to roam the hills with her friends and mourn the life she's never lived. I mean, how could he go through with this? But he does. Or was he hardened by the world, maybe? No longer sensitive to God's word in this. Human sacrifice, it was common in that time in Canaanite religion. Did he see that practice happening over and over again? Did it desensitize him somehow? I guess the question for us is this. Where have we become so desensitized by what we see in the world that we allow abominable, despicable thoughts and actions in our lives? Where have we been desensitized? And what should we do with this? What should we learn from this tragic tale? Jephthah, he eventually rules Israel, but only after slaughtering 46,000 Ephraimites. Ephraimites, these are fellow Israelites, his own people. And he only rules for 6 years before dying. What should we do with this? And I'll finish with this. Maybe we should start by praying the words of Psalm 143. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Don't try and manipulate or negotiate or bluff your way with God. Don't try and say whatever to get what you want. because God may actually give you over to exactly that and let you suffer the consequences of your sin. As if God doesn't see the motivation of your heart. Because that's where real trouble starts. You see, it's the trouble within that God wants to deal with. He wants to rescue you from yourself. Within your failures, God wants to show you His incredible grace. To escape the consequences of your sin, start saying, "Not my will, but yours be done, Lord Jesus. Lord, forgive our unbelief that we think our way is better." Jephthah didn't fully live by faith in God the Father, but Jesus certainly did. Jephthah tried to bargain with God to get what he wanted, but Jesus obeyed his Father, even going to a cross and conquering death. If you're looking for a rescue from the consequences of your sin, then there's no other place to go but Jesus. If we reap what we sow, what does the harvest in your life say about the state of your heart this morning? Invite Jesus to do some gardening in your life today. Let me pray. Father God, these chapters are stories of two men. One who reaps what he sows. And one who says whatever to get what he wants. I guess both in their own way, Lord, display very clearly the state of their heart. So, Father God, may it be that we would be focused on where we stand with you, our relationship with you, what's going on the inside, in our heart, in our thought world. And that, Lord, we might turn to you. For what you did on that cross was you enable us to be in a relationship with you. You enable us to be clean from the inside. So what we then sow on the outside might be clean and right in your eyes. Father God, may we be prepared to think about the state of our heart this morning. And we give thanks that even though we are such failures and sinners, you show your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.